If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12 and 13 is where we're going to be. Mostly 13, so hopefully you read chapters 12 and 13 this week. I was going to tell you to read chapter 14, but don't add that to your homework because we'll get to that a couple weeks down the road. So this week, you have your assignment in Matthew and 1 Corinthians, and so we'll remind you of that. But hopefully you've been reading along with us as we've been going through the book of Acts. Surprisingly, here we are, and in the book of Acts, it's been fun, at least for me. Hopefully it's been fun for you, and it's been powerful and encouraging for you as we've been going through this. And so far as we've been in the book of Acts, what we've seen so far is that Jesus builds his church through normal, everyday people who are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the key verse in all of Acts as we've been going through this, we've seen this many times. We've looked at this verse a few times, and we see it here again. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is the key to all of what we're looking at here as we go through this book. And it tells us in Acts 1, 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Would you just bow your heads as we pray and get into this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence here in this place and in our lives. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us, that speaks to us, that leads us. Thank you for your word that does the same. Thank you for the opportunity we have here together as your people, as brothers and sisters in the family of God, because of we are in you, in Christ. We love you and praise you, and I pray you just speak through your word this morning into our lives, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. But this right here, Acts 1:8, this is God's plan. This is God's mission for the church, that we be witnesses. And it's for us to start right here, and then we are to take the gospel, and it's to go forth to the ends of the earth. And over the last few chapters that we've been going through here, we've seen how the gospel has spread from Jerusalem and it's gone to Samaria. And then last week in chapter 11, we saw how the gospel went to Antioch. And what we see here in Acts is whatever obstacles come against the God and God's gospel, the good news of Jesus, whatever tries to stand against the growth of what God wants to do with his gospel and the church and people coming to know Jesus, whatever those obstacles are, God always wins. He always wins. And so whatever obstacles, whatever powers, pressures, God comes out on top. He wins in those things. And so in Antioch, the gospel comes to a turning point where it really begins to spread out to the whole world. It goes all over the world. In fact, this is where Paul starts his first missionary journey, here in Antioch. And we see these obstacles to the gospel right from the beginning, but if you read chapter 12 and you read chapter 13, you notice that in these chapters, and even coming from chapter 11, chapter 11 ends, and it's talking about the church in Antioch. Then in chapter 13, verse 1, again, it's talking about the church in Antioch. So 11 is about Antioch, and chapter 13 is about Antioch. But right in between those two chapters, you have chapter 12, right? If we learned our math, 11, 12, 13, 12 is in the middle right there. And it's not about Antioch. It's about Jerusalem and Herod and James and Peter. So why did Luke write it like this? Why did he write Antioch and then Antioch, but right in the middle of that he inserts Jerusalem? Why did he do this? Well, maybe he's just all excited about all the things that are happening in the church, and he's just going down all these rabbit trails talking about all these things that are happening. Well, I don't think that's the case here. I don't think that's really what's happening, because Chapter 12 is about the Roman king Herod. He's part of this dynasty of Roman kings. And what he does in chapter 12 is he imprisons the apostle Peter and he martyrs the apostle James. He's martyred. James is martyred for his faith in Jesus. And so the picture that you have here in chapter 12 is really this picture of the most powerful empire in the world, the Romans. They're bearing down against God and against his gospel, the message of Jesus, and they're putting their best scientists, philosophers, politicians, and soldiers up against the church. They tried everything they could to just squash out the church and Christianity. In fact, they forced them to worship underground. And back in Acts chapter 11, it says this in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. So whatever they tried to do, the gospel just kept growing. And so here you have the entire Roman Empire coming against the growth of the church and the gospel. And what's God's response to this? Let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to go there and read verse 1. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon who was called Niger, Lucius the Sire of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you have these guys here, right? And if you look at these guys who were leaders of the church in Antioch, you have Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. You had Simeon, who was called Niger. You had Lucius the Cyrenian, who was from North Africa. And you have this guy Manaen, if that's how you pronounce his name correctly. I'm not sure. He's not here to correct me, but we'll go with it. But he's this rich guy who grew up in the court system, and he had all these connections. And then there was one more person there listed in this group, and you have Saul, the Jew from Tarsus. So in our day and age, these five guys right here would be the guys that you would want to put on a reality TV show. Why? Have you ever noticed, you know, the purpose behind the reality TV shows? It's to find a bunch of people who would never, ever get along, and then you put them in one spot and you just watch it explode. That's what they do in reality TV shows, and these guys would be perfect for, right? They're all different. And so one purpose, though, of the gospel is to take people who can never live together, who would maybe not be able to get along, and put them in one place and demonstrate the power and the grace of God by reconciling them by the gospel. That's one of the purposes of the gospel. Not the only purpose, but it's one of them. It's to bring us together and make us family. That's what God wants to do. And so this small leadership team here in the Church of Antioch, they're diverse, they're different, and it's socially, it's economically, it's culturally diverse, these guys. And this is the type of church that we should be asking God for. But you have the whole strength of the Roman Empire all against these five people. Seems like a mismatch, right? All of the Roman Empire against these five guys. What does God do then? Now let's read verse 2, Acts 13. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the Roman Empire is on this side, and the Holy Spirit's on this side. And God will always put his Holy Spirit up against anyone because the Holy Spirit always wins. Why? Well, it's because Jesus has promised that it would be so. Remember, we looked at Acts 1:8 already, right? We saw that verse. Well, Jesus said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And we take that as a command, and in Matthew it is a command, but in Acts chapter 1, it doesn't say, go and be my witnesses. It says, it is a promise really to us that you will be my witness, Jesus says. It's a promise. And so in chapter 13, It tells us about all these things, all these obstacles that rise against the gospel, and they can try to stamp it out. You can try to argue it away. You can change the laws. You can persecute. You can steal. You can kill. You can lie. But just let me tell you something this morning. Our God is unstoppable. Our God is undefeatable. And his gospel will go forward no matter what obstacles rise against it, wherever and whatever they may come from, whether they're external or internal. Excuse me. And people can look in at the church and say, you know, you Christians are so naive. You and your little churches and the Holy Spirit can stand against the world. But the truth is this promise has come true and it's continuing to come true. Let me just show you this. Because if you look at the Roman Empire by the year 350 AD, 51% at that point have now become Christians. Just a couple hundred years down the road, over half of those people have become Christians. They become the majority culture. And so the promise came true. The promise continues to come true because we're here today. We're a long way off from Jerusalem, and the gospel continues to go to the ends of the earth. And you look around the world, and you look at like even the continent of Africa. 100 years ago, Africa had 8 million Christians. Today, I had to look at my number because I forgot it there for a second. It's over 500 million people in the continent of Africa that are Christians. You can go to China where they persecute Christians, but there are like thousands of Christians every day coming to know Jesus. You can go to India and the same kind of things are happening. Many people are coming and people are being persecuted there as well. And it's all because our God is undefeatable. Our God is unstoppable. His gospel will overcome and will go forward no matter what obstacles may come its way. And it's all because Jesus made this crazy promise to a few dozen people, and most of them were uneducated fishermen and servant girls, and they're just regular, everyday people like us. And he said to them, you would be my witnesses, and you'd be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And it came true, this promise that Jesus gave, and it's still coming true today. And it's all because our God is undefeatable. Our God is unstoppable. And whatever obstacles come against the gospel overcomes because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is what are we afraid of? What is God calling us to do and to be that we would say, I'm afraid of that? And we would say that in the face of an unstoppable God. Like, what opinions matter really in the face of an undefeatable God? What excuse can we come up with that sounds compelling in the face of an undefeatable and unstoppable God? And then also, why are we surprised when opposition comes? Why are we surprised when things don't go well, when governments change laws or make laws, or when people write books and things like these things? You know, it shouldn't be surprising because these things have been happening from the very, very beginning. Acts, when we read this, we're like, well, we're looking at this, we've gone through this, we're like about halfway into this now. This isn't some sort of fairy tale that we're reading here where everybody lives happily ever after. Chapter 12, Peter's in prison. Chapter 12, James has been martyred, right? As we go through this, we're going to see Paul at the end of his life. We're going to see Peter at the end of his life. You and I may experience failure. Our church may experience failure here and there. Things may happen. But our God, he will never fail. Whatever opposition comes and arises against the gospel in our generation, our God is unstoppable. And so the real question is don't we want to invest our lives and give our lives to something that can never fail, to someone who will never fail and who can never fail? Don't you want to invest your one precious life, your time, your talent to the mission of God and giving yourself to God who can never fail or who never can be stopped? Because that's what Jesus told us, right? It's what he said. Don't lay up for yourself treasures here on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? He says, because it's really a good investment strategy. In heaven, moths can't eat its stuff. Rust can't destroy things. Thieves can't break in and steal. It's because the kingdom of God is coming to this earth just as it is in heaven, and it's unstoppable. Our God will never fail, and that's the truth. And so what this passage points out that and shows us here is that everyone who opposes God, like if you oppose God, if you are rebelling and running from God, you're going to find that there are two options. God will either convict you or he will convert you. And at the end of chapter 12, we see that God convicted Herod. But Saul, he converts. And you want to be on that conversion side. Let me tell you what. That's because our God is unstoppable. And this is there's this crazy, obscure verse back in the Old Testament. I'm going to show it to you. It's in the Psalms. It's in Psalm 76 and verse 10. And it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt." What does that mean? Like, this just doesn't make sense, right? Like, how can the wrath and anger of people praise God? How does that happen? Isn't that the opposite, right, of what should be happening? It's the wrath's the opposite of praise. Well, here's how this all works. It was the wrath of man that put Jesus on the cross. And God turned the wrath of man into the payment of our sins and the praise of his Son. And so it was the wrath of man that rose up against the church in chapter 12. And God turned that wrath into the conversion of his people through the creation of the church and God working and sending the gospel all over the place. And it's all because our God is unstoppable. Our God is undefeatable. And the gospel is going forward and spreading all over the world in our lives and in our hearts. And God is working and doing things even beyond what we even see. And as we look at this, we got to say, like, what was their method? What was their strategy in sharing the gospel? And it's important for us to look at this because we are called to be on mission and the church is called to be on mission. So they didn't just go out and do this, but they actually had a strategy in what they were doing here. And so we need to have a strategy, and that strategy needs to be and has to be biblical. And some people think that, you know, if we're to be on mission, well, I guess I got to quit my job and become a pastor or be a missionary and go off to like India or something like that. Well, that may be the case for some of us, but not everybody. But for most of us, I think God has already put us strategically in places, whether it's a job or a family or a neighborhood, where we can be on mission for God. So let's look at their strategy. See, the first part of being on mission is the Holy Spirit. Seeking precedes strategy. Praying precedes strategy. And if we make our plans without seeking God and his will, his plan, what he wants to do, then that's us just using our wisdom and not using his wisdom. Plans are good, but plans aren't always God. We need to seek him. That's the first step. And you see this in verse 2. We read that. But it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Verse 4, it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, but Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we start with the Holy Spirit. And then we go to where the familiar is. Look at verse 4 again. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So Paul and Barnabas go out, and they stop in Cyprus. This is their first stop. This is where Barnabas is from. This is the people that he knows, the culture he knows, and so that they start here. They start with the familiar. And if you look at the map, and let me show you a map up here. Hopefully you can see this, but they go from Antioch. See if we can find Antioch up here. It's up here in this area. Oh, there it is, Antioch. They go from Antioch, which is 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and then they go up to Cyprus, which is right here, and then from there they go up to Greece and Turkey. That's their missionary journey. And so this journey that they go on is 1,600 miles, 1,600 miles, okay? Now, remember, in this day, for them, they didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles, and so they went by foot or by sailboat. So they're walking and using sailboats, and to do a trip like that, you would have to see a compelling vision of the living Jesus lifted up, glorious, perfect, and beautiful. Right? That's not an easy journey. And that's what they saw. This is what propelled them forward. They saw who Jesus is. And it sent them out. And if we want to be on mission, then we have to see God. We have to see Jesus high and lifted up, beautiful and glorious. And when you see him, when we realize who he is, that's when we want to share him. Because we talk about the things that we love. It's a principle in anybody's life. And then the next thing you see up there also in there, they went in teams. Look at verse 5. Acts 13, verse 5. It says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So it was at least Paul and Barnabas and this guy named John, who was Mark. John Mark, he was the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. They went in teams. So it was at least these three. It could have been more. We aren't meant to go on mission alone. Some of you are like, whew, thankful. Like, I need somebody with me. We weren't created to do that. We aren't even equipped to do it always on our own. We need to do it with our Bible study group, with our church, with our family, with our friends. That's how it was intended to be. We were meant to be in groups, go in teams. And then you need perseverance. Perseverance is required in the Christian life. If you don't know that, we need to get familiar with that, right? Perseverance is required. Look at verse 13, Acts 13, 13. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now here in Acts, it sounds kind of peaceful, like John just decided he was done, needed to go home, whatever, and everything was good. But later on in the Bible, we find out that that was not the case. This was actually a major deal for him leaving them. It was a big fight that they had, that John abandoned them on the missionary journey. So it's a huge problem that's happening here. And a lot of times, opposition to the gospel, there's more opposition from inside than there is even from outside. So don't be surprised when things go wrong, when things don't go right. Don't be surprised when people say hurtful things, when people betray and abandon. Betrayal happened to Jesus, it happened to Paul, it can happen to us. And so perseverance is required. We got to stand and do what God's calling us to do. Let him figure it out. Work in us. The next thing is we have to go to where people are. They went into the cities to where the people were. And that seems kind of like a no-brainer when you're on mission, right? We got to go around where people are. But a lot of times it's easy for us to become insular as the church and say, we have a church here, so everybody should come and join us. We don't want to have a church where all the ministry happens right here between in these walls. We need to go where people are. It's one of the reasons we do that hot chocolate and coffee thing. We want to go where people are, and we want to find other ways that we can get out, and that's where God has placed you specifically in places strategically to be where people are. That's what we want to do. That's how mission happens. We're where people are. And so wherever they went, they didn't just have a method and a strategy, but they also had a message. They had something they shared. And so wherever they went, they talked about the gospel. And so here in chapter 13, we have the first recorded sermon of Paul's. And they go into the synagogue and they ask if anybody has anything to say. And we read in verse 16, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said. Now, a lot of people think that it's like, there's no way that I could ever explain the Bible with somebody. I can't talk to them about them. I can never explain the gospel or the Bible with anyone. It's just too complicated. And the gospel is very deep. It addresses the depth of the human heart. It addresses every part of the human experience. And so it's deep. But let me tell you, it's not necessarily complicated in all of its forms. Because you read these sermons in Acts. We've gone through Acts 2 already, right? There was Peter's sermon in Acts 2. You can go back and read that one. We have Paul's sermon here in chapter 13. And we're not going to read all of that today. We just don't have a time for that. But if you go back or if you've read these sermons, I don't think that these are sermons that we would be podcasting today. I don't think these are sermons that would get like 10,000 views on YouTube if they were up today. They aren't necessarily great sermons, but let me tell you what these two sermons had. Acts 2, Acts 13. They were all about Jesus, one, and two, they were attended by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit showed up. And let me tell you, that's all you need when you share the gospel. It's got to be about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit needs to show up. If you want to talk to anybody about it, that's what we need. And so when Paul preached, when he shared the gospel, this is basically an outline of what he would say when he would go places here in Acts 13. And he would come to the synagogue, and he says the Messiah was promised. He was foretold. They talked about him all throughout the Bible. He's been talked about for years. He promised. He was promised, and he finally came. He came to earth. But when he came, you all killed him. Now drop down to verse 28. Acts 13, verse 28 says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So Jesus was promised. He came and he was crucified. And do you see what it said there? That they found no guilt in him. Jesus didn't die for his own sins. He didn't have any. He died for your sins and my sins, and he was crucified for our sin. That's the heart of the gospel right there. And the truth is some people are too proud to accept the grace of God in salvation. Why? Because to receive God's grace, you have to admit that you need God's grace. And our pride can prevent us. If we've got pride, it prevents us from that. See, the gospel can overcome the entire strength of the Roman Empire more than it can overcome the pride of one person's heart. And what pride is, it's a killer to your relationship with God. Pride is. Some of us just like being stuck. Some of us like being the martyr. Some of us like feeling sorry for ourselves about everything that's happened in our lives. Some of us look at ourselves and we say, well, there's just too much baggage in my life and sin and mess and God can't be gracious to me. He can't love me. Well, the power of salvation doesn't hang on how bad you are. It hangs on how great God is. That's the power of the gospel, on how great he is. Jesus was promised. He was crucified for us. And then he was put into a tomb. And the story wasn't over there, though. Look at verse 30, chapter 13. It says, "But God raised him from the dead." Those two little words right there, "but God," they come into the Bible all the time, and they marvelously intervene when it seems like all hope is lost, and then you get these two little words, "but God." But God showed up. And you may say, well, my situation is too hopeless. My family is too destitute and dysfunctional. Is your situation more hopeless than Jesus's was at that moment? Right? He was humiliated. He was hung on a cross. He died, was buried, and put in a tomb for 3 days. I doubt your situation is worse than that. I doubt it. But in that situation, we get, "but God raised him from the dead." God came in with resurrection power. And as people are moving away from God and they're deserving maybe death and hell, God raises him up and wins salvation for us. He won the victory. That's the gospel message. Jesus was promised. He came. He was crucified. Then he was raised from the dead as evidence that God has accepted his payment for sin. Then he is proclaimed. That's the gospel. And this is where Paul gets to the end of his sermon. He said most of these things a little bit longer than I have so far, but that's the gist of what he's saying. Now look at verse 38. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Do you know what this word forgiveness means? It means to be pardoned. It means to be liberated. It means to have your debt paid. It means that you can stand before God in a right relationship with him, and you are delighted in and you are beloved by him. That's what it means. And so repent and believe the gospel. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is what he's saying. And the biggest picture in this passage is the power of forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you is the fact that people are constantly being renamed by God. We see this, right? They're getting these new identities from God. And whatever Jesus and wherever Jesus is proclaimed, people, they get new names. We see it in our passage today, but you also see it all throughout the Bible. There's Abram. God renames him Abraham. There's Sarai. God renames her Sarah. There's Jacob, and God renames him Israel. And Jesus does the same thing. He has James and John, and he calls them the sons of thunder because you guys bring the heat. He has Simon, and he renames him Peter. Why? Well, Simon was a coward. He was a betrayer. He was a denier of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Simon, to you, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed. So I'm going to call you Peter," which means rock. In our passage here in chapter 13, we have Barnabas. That wasn't his given name either. His mom and dad didn't name him Barnabas. I have two kids, and if anybody tried to change their name, there'd probably be a little bit of trouble. I wouldn't be about that. But all over this in the scripture, people's names are being changed. His name gets changed to Barnabas, and that means son of encouragement. His name was Joseph. Joseph, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you, and you are going to be called Barnabas. You're going to be son of encouragement. You're going to encourage people wherever you go. You're going to strengthen people. You are going to be in Christ. Of course, we have Saul here, his name being changed to Paul. Here in verse 9 of chapter 13, this is the first time where we see his name being called, where he's called Paul. Saul, you're Paul. Saul, you are named after a violent, maniacal king who nearly destroyed the kingdom of Israel. You were a persecutor of the church. You nearly killed the church. Saul, the forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you, so now you are going to be called Paul. Paul means small, humble pebble. And God's like, when I take you, Paul, I'm going to toss you into the waters of the nations, and it's going to cause ripples that will ripple to the shores of the ends of the earth. And it's all because you've been renamed. It's all because salvation has been proclaimed to you. And so we have to think to ourselves, what are the names and labels that we have given ourselves? What are the names and labels that we've allowed other people to write across the whiteboard of our lives? And they could be things like disappointment, insufficient, maybe it's inadequate, misunderstood, Is it unlovable, shamed, abandoned? Is it fearful or luster? Is it adulterer? Is it rejected, liar, thief? What are the names that you and others have written across the whiteboard of your life? See, the gospel comes, and as we trust in Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, it says to us that forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed. And by this man, Jesus, everyone who believes in him is freed. And Jesus comes to that whiteboard, and we think that those names are written with permanent ink or in marker, and they're there in power, but they're just written there in dry erase. And Jesus comes, and he begins to erase the past and all those labels that we have in our lives, and he just erases them. You're no longer a disappointment. You are delighted in. And that's what he writes in Sharpie on the whiteboard. You're delighted in. In fact, he etches it in stone. He puts it on the palm of his hands. And so what names or labels do you need to have Jesus to erase today for you? And to write your new name and your new identity in its place, who you really are. That you are freed by the power of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Whether they be internal, our names or our baggage that we have in our own lives, whether they be our sin or our self-righteousness or our pride, whether they be external things coming from other people or wherever they may come from, our God is undefeatable. Our God is unstoppable, and the gospel will go forward. And whatever barrier that you have between you and God, God has the power to overcome it. He can forgive. He can cover our shame. He can take away our fear. He can empower you with a purpose because God is undefeatable. And as we close here this morning, maybe there's a name written on the whiteboard of your life, over your life right now. Maybe it's something I said during that list of things. Maybe it's something else. But God wants to erase that this morning. And he wants to put in there, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you. Your name is beloved. Your name is mine, my child. You're delighted in. We have to see Jesus for who he is. If we don't see Jesus for who he really is and what he's really done, the gospel that was proclaimed here that we've talked about today, we won't ever see Jesus erasing those names and putting beloved, delighted, we're his. So this morning, I ask that you would just take some time as our musicians and singers sing this song. Say, God, I just need you to erase this. This is the thing that's been written over the whiteboard. This is what people think of me or whatever it is. I think of myself, and it's no longer true because I am yours. I've been set free by Jesus. And so would you write? Just let me see you write. Delighted, adored, loved. That I am yours. Take the time for that this morning. Because that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to set you free from the thing that you're struggling with right now. Fear, doubt, sin, whatever. And he wants to set you free. So let's take that moment this morning.